her away. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word before us today, this passage of scripture that records an actual event in the life of Christ as he was on his way to Jerusalem to bear the cross for sin. And yet he stopped and he was challenged and he seized control and he taught as one who had authority. And he taught the truth about the word of God, and he taught the truth about the hardness of man's heart, and he graced them, Lord. I pray today, Lord, that as you attend your word, that we will be a people that is willing to look at our heart, but then even more willing to look at Christ and your word, to see that you are sovereign over all things, and you speak into every issue of life, sometimes in a way that is hard for us to understand. But I pray that you will help us to embrace your word today, Lord, for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm aware that on any given Sunday, from week to week, the congregation changes in people. Some of you may not have been here last week, and many of you were. So I am going to revisit some of the points I made last week, not because if you weren't here you missed them, but because I feel it's important to reiterate them. I mentioned last week that this topic of divorce and remarriage and adultery is one that has probably touched every single person in the building. I said that last week, and it's probably true again this week. This is an issue that just ravages people's lives. It always has and it always will until he comes back. In heaven, it won't be any of this stuff, this nonsense that we bring upon this most sacred of act of marriage that God has given us, ordained us. And yet here we are in this congregation this morning, people whose lives, for many, have been absolutely defined by breakdowns in marriages. And we carry burdens, and it shapes our character, it shapes our decision-making, shapes our relationships with everyone, even shapes our relationship with God. Because when we hear stuff like this, it reminds us, this passage today may have hit you right where you are today. And we learned last week, and we'll learn again today, that Jesus Christ, who upheld the word of God perfectly, is deadly serious about the sacrament of marriage. And even though the word of God, we'll see, does give a permission for the breaking of marriage, that is never his intent. His intent is to hold up marriage for what it is and to let God be glorified, especially amongst the saints as we follow his will, knowing, however, that man, being sinful, has fallen into sin. And when that happens, which it does, even then God's grace is sufficient. And he's going to grace us, hopefully, with his word in real ways today that hopefully each one of us will yield to. So in Mark chapter 10, the setting, it's a unique setting because the first couple of verses talk about Jesus leaving a region and going to another region. He has left the region of Galilee and he's going beyond the Jordan. He's on his way now to Jerusalem. Now, we know that Jesus went to Jerusalem lots of times, being the Jew that he was, for the Passover. But this was the last time he was going there. He was on his way for the last time. And he knew why he was going. He was going to become the Passover lamb. At the time he was traveling there with his disciples, it would have been the time of pilgrimage for the Passover to Jerusalem. Hence the crowds would have been swelling, and there would have been an air of excitement in the air as the Passover awaits. We learned that the crowds are gathering to him again, as they always used to. He'd been away in another part of Galilee, but now the crowds came back to him. And as was his custom, he was teaching them. He was also healing them. Matthew 19 will tell us that. We'll look at that in a second. That was the setting, and Jesus was preparing himself for the cross. He was also preparing and training his disciples to be disciples, to be good followers, good learners of him, so that when he was gone, he would entrust them with the gospel of the kingdom. So they were being trained and taught. They were listening and watching Jesus as much as anybody else. Verse 2, we see this very weak test that is brought upon Jesus Christ. It's brought to him by the Pharisees. And at this time, let's turn to Matthew 19, because when we read Mark 10, we should also have our finger on Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1 onwards, because this is the corresponding passage, and it has a few more additions which really help with us. So keep your hand on Matthew 19 as well. The question in Mark that the Pharisees ask in order to test him, we said last week, the test is not for him to pass. The test is so that he fails the test. Why? Because they are seeking already to discredit and destroy him. They want to discredit his name because he's way too popular with the people. But they also want to destroy him. They want to remove him. They want to kill him. They are only evil in their intent. They are not interested in the answer to the question, really. They've already got their answer figured out in their mind. Why? Because they're Pharisees. They know the answer. They teach the law. They don't care what he says. All they know is that whatever he says, he's going to put his foot in his mouth because he's going to contradict something along the line. We'll come there in a second. But this is the question they ask. In Mark, it says, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? In Matthew, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Quite a different question there, isn't it? Is it lawful to divorce a wife for any cause? And that is the real meaning. It's not just because they know that it is lawful, that there is a provision in the law for divorce. They know that full well. They teach that. What they're asking is, for what cause though? When is divorce permissible? And we said last week that there were two schools of thought which were prevalent in those days. One was a liberal view and one was a conservative view. Shammai was one disciple, one rabbi. He held a tight understanding of the law. It was unpopular because it was a tight understanding. And it said only for full-blown adultery, sexual immorality in the marriage was divorce permissible. And that was it. That means you could be a really, really bad wife, but unless you commit adultery, there's no basis for divorce. That was the conservative view. On the other hand, there was Hillel, which was also the school where Gamaliel was from, and then Paul, or Saul at that time, would have been in this line of work until he came to Christ. And this line of school, sorry. This was a loose approach to the Word of God, where for any cause, that's what they took it as. For any cause. And it's up to the husband. If the husband was tired with his wife for any reason, if he saw any uncleanness or disfavor, and according to him, he was free to divorce her. And that was a popular view because it gave easy out. And people tend to like easy outs when things start getting hard, don't they? And that's what many took. That was the view. Divorce was rampant by this time. Marriage was already being hammered in the time of Christ. And we learned that the only possible scripture that the Pharisees could have been referring to was back in Deuteronomy. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. Deuteronomy 24. This was the only implicit or explicit text where Moses and the law addressed this issue. And it would have been Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which is a whole thought. I'm going to go here again. This is what they would have. This was their reference point for the question they asked Christ. So the law does say this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That was the full thought, which was not so much about divorce, because Moses didn't explain what was indecent or what was unclean or what was unfavorable. He just said, this happens. What he was really talking about here was regulating remarriage. He was limiting the sinfulness, the consequence of sin of marriage, and also protecting the woman. So this is the thought that the Pharisees would have had. They had a narrow view of the Word of God. And the aim again was to discredit, to alienate, or to destroy Christ. There was no intent to edify at all. And they thought that Jesus would take one side or the other. And so get into a conflict, either with the law of Moses or with the one of the two schools of thought. So what does Jesus do with this back in Mark 10? As always, he doesn't seize command so much. He just retains command. And just think, I just want you to think of the crowds who were there. Just the excitement, that the atmosphere, the scene that was going on there. Yet Jesus stopped, and in full command, he spoke to the issue. He started where they were, which was their narrow view. In verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Goes back to the law. And they said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." We just read that in Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy, it says that the man would actually give her a bill of divorce, a piece of paper, which would say, here's the divorce paper. You can go away. This was a protection for the woman. She would have in her hand a legal divorce paper, which means she could either go back to her family and say, "Look, I've been divorced," also giving her the right to remarry. It also eliminate that the stigma of being shamed by divorce. She'd had something with her. It was a protection for the woman, and also to limit the consequences of the breakup in the first place. What Jesus does, and we said this last week, as he always does, he takes them where they were, which was a limited, narrow view of marriage and divorce, and he widened the gap. He just brings in the whole of Scripture. Scripture that they weren't even thinking of. They didn't even think it was relevant to the discussion. But he went there, and he brings in the original created order. Before he even brings in the Word of God, he says in verse 5, "And Jesus said to them, 'It is because of your hardness of heart he wrote you this commandment.'" It wasn't a change in the order of marriage. It wasn't lowering the standard. It was a regrettable provision because of the sinfulness of man's heart. It wasn't the best thing. It was a regrettable provision. And that was the only reason for the provision, because man's heart was hardened towards God. And then in verse 6 through 9, we'll go through this briefly, he brings back the word of God from Genesis. He says, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, it goes all the way back to the created order. And he quotes Genesis 1:27 and then Genesis 2:24. He says, God made them male and female. Therefore, in verse Genesis 2:22-24, he quotes now, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Rather than dealing with the issue of divorce, he goes right back to the issue of marriage. He says, let's get this straight first. Let us understand what marriage is before we even start talking about divorce. Because that is where they fell short. We learn that God made male and female. And in the beginning, he made one, didn't he? He made Adam and Eve. He didn't make like 12 and say, there, just go take your pick and, you know, have two or three wives or whatever, or just you guys with guys, girls with girls. He didn't go with that. He said one male, one female, and it was obvious from the beginning that they were meant to become one. That was the created order. Because he proved that in Genesis, where he said, therefore, for this reason, a man will leave his family. So we have male and female, one of each designed to become one. And then in Genesis 2, we have the essential basis for marriage. This is the basis for marriage that most of us in this culture use in our weddings. That you will leave and cleave and become, right? You will leave your, it says, a man shall leave his father and mother and what hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we see the essential basis for marriage, leaving, holding fast, becoming one flesh, and that oneness is now meant to be permanent. It is not to be married and then the two people live a life of isolation, which is often a case in marriages as they go on, isn't it? The isolated stage. That is not the purpose of marriage. Marriage is a covenant of companionship, isn't it? It's a covenant of companionship that two people enter into. And the last part of Jesus' teaching, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate, shows that in God's eyes, it is indivisible. One cannot be divided anymore. It cannot be divided back into two or even half. One is indivisible. It's a permanent state, and that God has done it. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God has ordained it. God has put the two together. And therefore man cannot undo what God has done. That was the issue at hand. So Jesus, in the context, he did not evade the question. He knew he was being tested. He didn't evade it. He didn't even try to avoid being trapped. He wasn't saying, okay, I've got to be careful here because these guys are out to trap me. I better be careful with my words. That was not his thought. He just continued being who he was. He just taught with all wisdom and authority and power and just let the truth be the truth. And they were silenced. There's no record of what they said. They were just silenced as they always were. He taught with all authority. So that was the setup for this passage. But then in verses 10 through 12, we go from the public discussion to the private discussion. And this was often the case with the disciples, wasn't it? Jesus would teach, and then when they went in afterwards, they'd say, okay, Jesus, what are you talking about? Because they more than likely would have been thinking somewhere along the lines of the common people. I'm sure by this time, this wasn't the first time Christ had talked to them on this subject. But their mind was still being renewed. It still needed to be transformed. Because remember, these 12, at least 11 of them, were going to be his spokesman, weren't they? Very soon they were going to be speaking for him. And they needed to have this thing right, didn't they? Especially on marriage and divorce. They needed to be ready. So in the private chamber, the disciples asked him again about the matter. They came to him. Said, we need more. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now here's where we have to go back to Matthew 19 again too. So turn back to Matthew 19, the same discussion. Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So in Matthew 19, there's the exception clause, isn't there? Which isn't in Mark. I believe if you look in Luke, just go to Luke quickly. This is where we have to, when we come to topics like this, we have to bring in the whole counsel of the Word of God. Otherwise, we'll be in deep trouble. Luke 16:18. Imagine if you just use this verse as your theology for this topic. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. That's it. There's no context there. It's just that's a basic statement of Christ. Doesn't have any exception clause there, does it? But in Matthew, we have this exception clause. And that doesn't mean that which one is right. Matthew is a fuller version, answering the question. Matthew answers the question as it is written, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Jesus says, It is not lawful except in the case of sexual immorality. Also, going to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31-32. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. This is where Jesus is saying, he's referring to the law. You have heard it said, you have heard it said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, but I say unto you. And here he says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Matthew's gospel is consistent with the exception clause. That divorce is permissible, is only permissible where there has been sexual immorality. That's where we need to understand the bigger picture. So at this point we see biblical reasons for divorce, which is not where Jesus went, but this is what for us to know now. There is one main one, which is sexual immorality. Sexual infidelity, unfaithfulness of one of the couple. In 1 Corinthians 7, let's just go there for this to complete the thought of biblical grounds for divorce would be desertion of an unbeliever to a believer. Desertion when a unbelieving spouse leaves a believing spouse. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's start it. The whole chapter 7 is a great chapter to read about principles for marriage. But in verse 10, chapter 7, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, not I but the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So there are two grounds for divorce on biblical grounds. The first is sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, sexual unfaithfulness of one to the other. Or in the case of an unbelieving, when there's a match, a believer and an unbeliever are married, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, that is desertion. The believing spouse is not permitted to leave the unbeliever. The believing spouse must remain where they are. And that whole passage there is for another topic or discussion outside of this word today. But those are the grounds that the church understands for divorce. It doesn't mean it's commanded, expected. It's just permitted. It's a regrettable permission because of man's hardness of heart. God wants reconciliation, restoration, glory to God. That's what he wants all the time. Because his grace can do that, can't it? We sang that song, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted, you were condemned. Even this deep, God's grace goes this deep. And some of you are racked with it. And some of you will be racked with it in future, more than likely. Because that's just the way we are, isn't it? We tend to fall into, especially in relational situations. We blow it. So, in God's economy, marriage is permanent. That was his undoubted intent. Divorce was permitted to accommodate man's sinfulness, not to condone it. Remarriage is something granted only when biblical grounds are satisfied. Remarriage is granted only when biblical grounds for the divorce are satisfied. And there is a warning against committing adultery by remarriage after unbiblical divorce. There's a warning. God said, be careful about remarrying. Because if you remarry after unbiblical divorce, there's a good chance you are committing adultery. And you'll also cause your new spouse to commit adultery. And it just keeps going and going and going and going. God is serious about marriage. We learned he's serious about sin. Last time we told us to chop things off if we're serious about our own personal sin. But now it's talking about when it affects someone else's life. So this obviously raises lots of questions. This is good because this topic should raise all kinds of questions amongst the church. And that's good because it should drive us to discussion and the Word of God and be willing to listen to what he says. A couple of questions I had because we're not going to analyze every single case. You can't in a sermon. But first and foremost, we have to understand what marriage is. We've understood it is a covenant of companionship. It is ordained of God. It is made by God. It is entered into by a man and a woman. It is a physical and it is a spiritual act. And it is not to be broken. That is what marriage is. But then the next question is, why then is it so hard? Why is it so hard? Why is it that even believers have such a hard time with marriage when we know the end of the story? Well, marriage has always been hard from the beginning because, in the beginning there was what we all want, which was harmony. Back in the beginning, wasn't there? Adam and Eve. Do you think they squabbled about their roles before the fall? No chance, right? Adam was the head, the rightful head. He wasn't in charge as much. He was just the head. That was his role. That's what he was created to do. And he was good at it. Eve was the helper, came alongside of him, helped him in his role. They were like co-regents, if you like to say. They reigned together, but there was the head and the submissive part. But that was their role. It would have been wrong to be any different. It would have felt wrong. It would have been weird for the woman to be leading the man. It would have been weird for the husband to be submitting to the woman. It would have been just wrong, and they would have known it. But they didn't think of it that way. They were just living in perfect harmony. There was no struggle. Sin entered, and the harmony was lost, wasn't it? It just absolutely was ruptured. It was reversed. What happened? Well, look at Genesis. We have to go back to Genesis. Genesis 3. It's amazing how it's not long before the Bible was, you turn one page and man is already blowing it. Isn't it? It's one page and we're down in the dumps already. So we have the first pair doing what they should do, but then the serpent, who is more crafty than any other beast of the field, came and began to deceive the woman. And in verse 6, after the deception, you can read that by yourself. In verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Big problem already, right? And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to man. The Lord called out to the man and said, "Where are you?" And the man answered, "I heard you in the garden." So what happened in the garden was the woman assumed her right to lead. She usurped the role of the husband. She listened. She decided what to do. She should have said, "Hey, Adam, may have a potential problem here. I think I'm being tempted, whatever that is. Something's wrong. Can you tell me what to do?" But he didn't. She didn't do that. She took it herself and ate it, and she gave it to him. He failed in his role, didn't he? He wasn't there to protect and to guide and lead. So he ended up following her. And that was a disaster. So in the fall, there was a reversal of the God-ordained roles. God didn't ask them to. That's just what happened. And it was followed in chapter 3 by a curse. A curse was given to the individual, to the woman and to the man, wasn't it? You women know full well what the curse was. In chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman, God said this, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth." And all the ladies said, "Amen." They did. Didn't he do that? Multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. That was a curse of sin. And then 16, the last part of 16. Your desire, woman, shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire, this is not a intimate sexual desire. That's not contextually makes any sense. Your desire, in the context of your now sinful state, is that you will have a tendency to dominate your husband. And he, the man, shall strive to rule over you. It is now a battleground. The battle of the sexes has begun. That's what happened in the garden. I think the Nelson Bible study says this: you will now have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have a tendency to act as a tyrant over you. There was no longer a natural order going on, but a striving. There was strife. And the battle of the sexes had begun, and it has been running its course throughout history, hasn't it? That is not the intended created order. Marriage was cursed by the fall. Out of that pit in the garden, by which we were all related, weren't we? We were all born how? In Adam. We were represented by Adam and Eve. We were all there, so to speak, in the garden. Because the sin that Adam and Eve committed was what passed on to us. And we are as guilty as they were. Right? It's hard to understand. The word of God. We received the sin of Adam and Eve. That's what scripture teaches. We're all in Adam. Destined to be punished for the sin. Now we know that God already extended grace in the garden, didn't he? Why? Because they were told that if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. But they didn't die. Grace began to abound. Out of that chaos in the garden, God called, eventually, as history goes on, his chosen people. He redeemed them that they might bring glory to God. And such people, as we go on through the Old Testament, were to be holy. So by the time we get to Exodus, we have this Israel which has grown up into a nation after the flood, after Noah and the flood and the building up of the nations and Abraham. There's a nation growing. Fast forward all the way to Exodus, to the Exodus in Exodus chapter 20, where the commandments of God are being given to the people of Israel. God gave his people holy commandments. Why? Because he said, you are now my people. You need to be holy, as I am holy. Exodus 20, verse 14. One of the Ten Commandments was, you shall not commit adultery. Don't do this. Another one of the commandments, in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not even want to commit adultery with anyone. That was a commandment. You shall not. Because why? You are holy. Now in Leviticus, keep going to Leviticus chapter 20, there were laws or punishments when sexual immorality was committed. If you were to read all of chapter or 20, verse 10 onwards, it's quite a passage. But in chapter 20, verse 10, if a man, this is the holy law for the people of Israel. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The penalty for adultery in the people of Israel was death, execution. The penalty was not for adultery was not, well, you can get a divorce then. It was execution. Why? Because God is holy. He wasn't willing for his people at that time to have a provision for divorce. Go back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Back into the Sermon on the Mount, verse 27. You can see here, you shall not commit adultery and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. Jesus in his teaching reinforces the commandment of God from Exodus. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. And then our passage where we looked at today, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, we get this seriousness of sin going on. Jesus in Matthew reinforces the commandment back from the Old Testament. So there was no provision for divorce back in the Old Testament at the beginning, only execution should there be adultery. It's pretty serious, huh? That's the point so far, is that marriage was still as it was originally designed to be. Even though man had fallen into sin, God held the standard high, and violation of it was serious. So marriage was a perfect plan, but as sin increased, it became a battleground. Male dominance, female rebellion. In Hosea, turn to Hosea in my Bible, it's page 952 or something, so yours, you'll have to find it yourself. After Daniel, the first of the minor prophets, not because they're insignificant, but because they're just shorter and minor. This is an illustration of how God views marriage on the small scale, but how he also looks at the big picture of saying, I am God and you are my people, and you need to be faithful to me because I'm faithful to you. Jeff talked about the faithfulness of God. We'll see the faithfulness of God. I'm very briefly, hopefully this will cause you to go read Hosea today. In my Bible, I'm just going to give you a part of the introduction. There was a time of peace and prosperity in the northern kingdom that had not been seen since the days of Solomon. But unfortunately, this is from the ESV Bible, with this prosperity came moral decay, and Israel forsook God to worship idols. So God instructed Hosea, his prophet, to marry a wife of whoredom, a prostitute, whose unfaithfulness to her husband would serve as an example of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Hosea then explained God's complaint against Israel and warned of the punishment that would come unless the people returned to the Lord and remained faithful to him. So in Hosea, we have the prophet of God, who stands for the God of Israel, and we have Gomer, the prostitute, who stands for the people of Israel. It's like night and day. You have holiness and unholiness. And Hosea is told in verse 2 of chapter 1, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, and she conceived and bore him a son. She bore him two sons. She bore two sons. One, they were called No, Not My People and No Mercy. That was the names of their children. And this wife, Gomer, was a harlot. She was unfaithful to God, to Hosea. Unfaithful to Hosea, who was reflecting God. And Hosea would have had every right to say, I'm done with you. She continued to commit adultery upon adultery. But back in verse 3, in spite of Gomer's adultery, Hosea, who again is reflecting the God of Israel, in chapter 3, I'll read it. And the Lord said to me, this is Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. God's telling Hosea, go and remarry Gomer, your unfaithful harlot wife. Go. And so, I bought her. He went and bought her. She was on the slave block. She was up for, in the marketplace, up for being sold to whoever would bid. That's what she had deserved in the economy of the day. She had run away. She was out playing the field. And God said to Hosea, go and buy her back. So he said, I bought her back for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, this was his reconciliation. You must dwell as mine for many days. It's not like, come and let's try to work this out. Let's give it another 6 months. You must come and live with me for many days. Without king or prince, without sacrifice or, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. It's a great story, Hosea and Gomer, but it depicts the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of Israel. On the marriage, it also depicts the faithfulness of a God-fearing man, just holding on to the sanctity of marriage. By the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, we turn there. The last book of the Old Testament. So go to Matthew and then turn back a page. The prophet Malachi has a complaint from God against the people, and the people don't understand what God's problem is. What's wrong with us? They don't see that how corrupt they are. And in chapter 2, the sacrament of marriage is what God has a problem with. He accuses the people of Israel of trashing the sacrament of marriage, and he says it this way in chapter 2, verse, let's go with 14. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord, this is the answer, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless. The Lord was witness of your marriage to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, as that covenant of companionship. Did he not make them one with a portion of this, of spirit in their union? He said, are they not one? It's not marriage for keeps. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Verse 16. Now, some of your versions may say, for God hates divorce. You may just see it right there. God hates divorce. In ESV, it has a different translation, which doesn't use those terms, but the sense is even stronger in a way. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. Like splatters his garment with violence. The man who hates his wife or does not love his wife and divorces her, that's like a violent act. So guard yourselves in your spirit, he says, and do not be faithless. So even in the end of the Old Testament, God is, through this prophet Malachi, is reminding the people of the covenant of marriage. And how it's violent, and a violent act to separate marriage. I'm just going to end with this next, I'm going to have to take up this next week too, but in Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5 is where the beauty of the created order is again restored, reclaimed by Paul, writing to the new believers. In Ephesians 5, Paul reaffirms the creation principle. Verse 21 has told us that all are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the bottom line. Two people submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, actually, the people submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. But in marriage, that takes on a whole new sense. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25. So you have, first of all, the husbands, sorry, the wives, submit to your husband as you submit to the Lord, not seeking to rule. Not seeking to rule over your husband. Just submit as to the Lord, to your husband. The created order has been restored. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So the husband, not seeking, not striving to rule, but just loving, cherishing, nourishing, doing what he was installed to do. The key, and we'll end with this thought, we'll pick it up again next week. The key to this type of marriage is verse 18 in Ephesians 5, which says, be filled with the Spirit. The only way we are going to rekindle and even live out God-fearing marriages is that each one be filled with the Spirit, isn't it? Because if we're not filled with the Spirit, we're still striving, aren't we? We are just struggling with our roles, and we are having a hard time. We are not looking out for one another as we ought to be. We are just destined to struggle in the flesh. And as we struggle in the flesh, we what? Fail every single time. Now, I didn't think I was going to take so long to get through this, but I did. I got more, but I'll have to do that next week. But here's the last thought. Why was Jesus back in Mark? Why did he make such a big deal of this issue? Why did he go all the way back? Because he knew he came to a people who were like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. The crowds were lost. They wanted something from him that he wasn't prepared. They wanted signs and wonders and just whatever it was they had. He had. They didn't see him for who he was. The Pharisees wanted him out. And the disciples just wanted to learn. And he came into that mass of people and he just ministered. And after he had ministered life through his teaching, he then went to the cross so that he could redeem and restore and reconcile and bring peace where there was order, where there was once confusion. And he saw the hardness of their heart. And as the Word of God and Jesus Christ is preached today around the world, it comes up against what? Hardness of heart. It just naturally comes up against hardness of heart. So the Word of God doesn't allow for provision for hardness of heart by saying that's okay, just do your best. The Word of God brings us back to the original order, the truth of the Word of God. It says, let's line up with the Word of God, and by God's grace, as you are filled with the Spirit, you can rekindle, be reconciled, and even have, yes, even marriages that don't even have to ever consider the word divorce. And yet, the big word yet, the fact remains that marriages fall apart. In spite of all that, marriages fall apart. And that's where we're at, isn't it? Marriages either fall apart or they are nothing like God intended them to be. Not even close to what they intended God. And so there's a sticking together, but there's still isolation. Well, there's a semblance of joy and peace, but it's all conditional. It's all based on circumstances and things, not just based on obedience. So God doesn't just say, we're not going to go on next week and say, let's just stick to the marriage and just that's all there is to it. The fact remains that divorce and remarriage and adultery is huge in our culture and always will be. And the Word of God addresses that. But what we're going to learn as we go on next week is to look at when there is a breakdown in relationships. The way we address that cannot be just straightforward. It's not just cut and dried, there it is. Each case, each of your cases that you've been through, is unique to you, isn't it? And God's grace has to rule and reign. But your obedience to the word of God still has to come up more and more. We can look at the faithfulness of God to his covenant, but then also the call of us as redeemed children of God to do our part more and more. How is your marriage today, you married ones? How is your role? Are you in a state of flux? Are you not sure what the future holds? Is it shaky? And for you who are not yet wed but hope to be, are you sure you're preparing yourself for that day in God's economy? Are you confident because you're following Christ now? Are you a person who exercises an unselfish spirit and the ability to control yourself? It all comes back to, again, our individual walk with God first and foremost. And if you happen to be married, you are now bound to care as much for your wife or your husband as you do for yourself. It's pretty hard to do, isn't it? To care as much for your spouse as you do for yourself. That's the created order of marriage. Let's pray. Father, we have come to a topic in your word, which I realize takes hours and is not straightforward in its application, because even though your word is pure and true and quite easy to see what it says, we have a tendency to spoil things and we've messed things up because of the hardness of our heart, or even because we've been violated ourselves by another. So Lord, give us the courage to study your word. Give us the desire to seek our own heart and to examine our heart for any hardness or anything that is unbecoming. And give us, Lord, the understanding and this, the big picture that in marriage, Lord, you are displaying your glory, especially in the church. Thank you that you gave up your life for the church. And we are your bride and you are the groom. Help us, Lord, to see what you want for us in our church, in this church, with our relationships one with another. And especially in the marriage home, Lord, will you just do a mighty work in each and every marriage in this church? And for those who are going through difficulties, Lord, I pray that your grace will be sufficient. You'll give them the mind to seek counsel, to seek your word, and to be willing, Lord, to do all that it takes to be refined. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.